Good morning, good morning. Speaking of German, I love foreign languages. So that to me was just absolutely beautiful. So great job to everybody. A round of applause for that again. It was really great. All right, let me just find my place here. So this is a really great opportunity for me. I love to always share with people, and it's a real blessing to be here. And since I don't do it often, I really get to choose what I get to share, and usually it's something very personal to me, something that's very close to my heart, instead of, as Pops does over there, he gets to always look at tons of content to bring to you and all sorts of good wisdom from the Bible. But today is something definitely close to my heart and that I've been experiencing over the last few weeks, and I really feel that God has something to say to all of you. So before I get started in this, I would just love to say another prayer, since, you know, more prayer never hurts. So Holy Spirit, I just invite you in. I invite you into our hearts and into this building. And we know you're here. We know you're present. But we need you to open up the eyes of our heart and the eyes of our soul. Because without you, it's just so easy to get lost. And so we invite you in and just ask for you to speak. And let my words be your words, and whatever you want to do today, and however you want to touch people, I just pray blessings over everybody in that. So we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so I have a few rhetorical questions to start this off, and they're a little stupid because I can answer them all, but how many of you love to feel pain? Yeah, yeah. How many of you love to feel miserable? Sometimes. I don't know. Maybe discomfort's your favorite meal of the day. You just eat that for breakfast every single day. Well, we all know that that's pretty much no for every question I ask. And I think it's natural that we were made for perfection. And not in the sense that you mentioned about me, but we were made in this world in God's original plan where, like, everything was just dandy. And we were with Him, and we were in the garden. It was perfect, and it was so lovely, you know. And we got to just experience God in the most purest way. And then the fall came, and we made some bad decisions, and that's when we welcomed in a different aspect of life. And so I've been reading a lot lately within my Bible over the last few weeks and also in other books. And one thing I've been going through myself too over the last few weeks is a bit of a valley in life, and just having a few struggles of my own that I'm walking through and surrendering to God. And God's really been teaching me that there's a purpose in all of our difficulties, that there's a meaning to these hardships and the pain, and that just because bad things happen doesn't mean that it's to be attributed to Satan or to be attributed to, you know, awful reasons. There are really good reasons behind it. And so I read a book maybe 2 weeks ago called Man's Search for Meaning, and it's by a guy named Viktor Frankl. And Viktor Frankl, he was an Austrian psychiatrist way back in the day during the World War II era. He was a Jew, and he actually was in four, concentration camps during the Holocaust, and he had this study. I wasn't going to add any Greek words into my sermon, you know, that's the hot thing to do, but he created a therapy called logotherapy. And if you know, in Greek, logos means meaning. The word logos means meaning. And so Viktor Frankl presented this idea that life is fully at its maximum satisfaction when there's meaning in it. That there's, like, no reason to get up in the day if you don't have meaning. It seems pretty logical, too. And back in that time, there were also some other really famous guys, Sigmund Freud, if you know. He was a psychologist, a psychiatrist as well. And he presented this idea that it was the will to pleasure that made life worth living. It was, oh, I'm going to get up and I'm going to find all the pleasure I can because that's what will bring me satisfaction in life. And then there was another guy named Alfred Adler, and he believed that power, the will to power, was what it was all about. That if I just make my climb up in this world, if I have this power and this you know, satisfaction, we'll say, that will bring me fulfillment. And I started thinking about these things as I read the book, and I thought of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, and he was the most powerful man at the time. He was the wisest man at the time. He had any pleasure that he wanted at his disposal. Yet, you know, in Ecclesiastes 1, he would say, all is vanity. It's all meaningless. He's searching for this meaning. So reading this book that Viktor Frankl wrote and seeing all these just horrendous experiences that he had that most people in the Western world will never even be able to fathom, it's just really incredible that he could find purpose in that. He could find joy in that. And so I started asking myself, like, is there actually purpose, real purpose, in the suffering? Is there meaning in the suffering? Like, what can we take out of it? And obviously, this book here is the place to go, and that man up there is the place to ask, the person to ask. And so I asked him the age-old question of, why do bad things happen to good people? It's a very big question, obviously, in my time today. We're not going to cover it. But I went to him and I asked him, what's the meaning in this? Why would Viktor Frankl, who was by all means a good man, by worldly standards, he was a really kind man, have to endure these things? And I got two quick answers. And so the first one we're not going to look at today, but I do want to briefly mention. And so, like I had mentioned at the beginning, we live in a fallen world and we're not perfect. We made a decision. One of us, Eve, Adam, one of them went back. We're not going to point fingers. And they made a decision to pursue power for themselves. They pursued pleasure for themselves. And with that came what we call the fall. And when you have a fallen world and fallen people with fallen wisdom making fallen decisions, it's only a matter of time before some fallen stuff happens, some bad things, some unfortunate things, some uncomfortable things. And so that was the first thing that I saw, just that sometimes we bring it to ourselves. And when, you know, God wrote this book, because not because he wanted to give us a long list of rules and laws. This is a book showing his love to us. And if you're reading it, you can see that he does ask some things of us. But if you really think about it, all these things that he asks are for our better good. And if we are to follow them, really, in the long run, sometimes it might be uncomfortable because we're going against our nature, but it will actually pay off, and it's actually meant to protect us. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. And the second answer I got was that our perception of what's good and bad isn't necessarily what God's perception of good and bad is. Because we feel discomfort, and because we're so longing after a life of ease every single day, and we love to feel pleasure, we love to feel relaxed, we love to feel in the perfect state, sometimes we can lose sight of the fact that discomfort and pain and some suffering might be part of God's plan. It might be part of what he thinks is good, even though we consider it to be bad. And so it's that one that we're going to look at today. And so all my comments on psychiatrists and whatnot, that's good, but this is the perfect book to go to. So I started looking into what would be a good example. And there are many examples that we can look at, but the one that stood out to me was Joseph in Genesis. And I'm going to just sum up the story. I'm going to go over it, but if you want to turn, you can go to Genesis 37. It's a long story, Genesis 37 to 50. So I personally would like to eat lunch today, so I'm not going to read it word for word verbatim, but I'm going to sum it up, and I might miss a few details, but the gist of his life and of his experiences is what I would love to go after. And so Joseph, for those of you who don't know, he was a 17-year-old boy who got a dream from God, and this dream spoke of power that would come, that the people would bow down to him, and it was all symbolic in terms of how he told it. But Joseph was the favorite son of his father, and his father had him in his old age, and so he loved him very, very, very much. And Joseph had a very privileged and, I'd say, easy life. And the problem, though, is Joseph's brothers didn't like him so much. Joseph seemed to be the kind of guy that if his brothers were slacking off in the field or maybe picking Daisy, she loves me not, I don't know what they were doing. But he would run back to his dad and say, oh, father, like, they're not doing their work, they're saying bad things, they're doing this, blah, 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 blah. And so that alone did not really make him a fan with his brothers, make him a fan of his brothers. So Joseph also found himself telling this dream very boldly. He felt it was a really special dream, so he shared it. And obviously, when you start saying as a 17-year-old, he's probably a little cocky, probably a little prideful at 17. He has a good life. And he starts going, well, you know, this is what's going to happen. I saw this, blah, 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 blah. I don't think I would want to be an older brother looking at my little brother and have him come up to me and say, I believe you're going to bow down to me one day. Whoa, come on. And so this started to create more hate in his brothers. And his brothers started to conspire to kill him, which is not fun, I would agree. And so his brothers are plotting this whole attempt to kill him and make it look like it was an animal. And good man Reuben, I believe it's in 37 here, 22. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that Reuben, he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So Joseph had a guy looking out for him. One of his brothers was a good person. But before good man Reuben could get back to him, his brother's like, what's the point in killing him? There's no money, there's no profit in that. Why do that? And so they pull him out of the pit, and they see some slave traders coming by. So, sounds like a good idea. We'll get some profit. We'll get rid of Joseph. Fantastic. And so Joseph, 17 years old, gets sold to some slave traders. And I'm going to stop there because, one, that was just summing up chapter 37. So as you can see, none of us would be eating lunch today on the right time if I were to go through it word for word. But I don't know about you. At 17, at 30, at 50, at 75, it does not matter what age you are. To be, one, almost killed sucks. Two, to be sold to slave traders, that I can't even imagine. And so I'm pretty sure it's safe to say that Joseph hit the low of his life right there. That was the valley of all valleys. But that was just the beginning of the story. And so Joseph gets taken to Egypt and sold to Potiphar, a chief officer of Pharaoh, and his life starts to look up again. And Joseph does a really good job in Potiphar's house. He's well respected. Potiphar can see that the Lord is with him. And I have a verse, actually, that I really love that I wrote down just to have reference here. 39:2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And we'll see these verses throughout the whole thing where God was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And because the Lord was with Joseph, he succeeded. Joseph did the work. He was there. He was a servant. He was humbled. But Joseph did the work, and God made it succeed. And so while Joseph's at Potiphar's house doing all that he can, and he's being entrusted with everything, it turns out that, as we young people say, maybe it will work, but Joseph was a dime piece. I don't know if you understand this. He was a dime piece. And so in less hip terms, Joseph was a perfect 10. He was a handsome man, 10 of 10. So we hip kids like to say, oh, that's a dime right there. 10, 10 of 10. And so with that, it did not go unnoticed with Potiphar's wife. And slowly but surely, she started to get the hots for him. He's a good-looking guy. I'm a little bored. She started making advances. And Joseph, being the man of integrity that he is, and knowing that Potiphar had entrusted so much to him, he had given him his whole home, he had given him freedom, even amongst the slavery being owned, he also knew that God was watching over him, that he was under God's rule and reign. And in his integrity, he knew that that was not the right thing to do, to allow Potiphar's wife to advance on him. And unfortunately, the heat just got too unbearable one day, and Potiphar's wife made a move. And what Joseph did is quite respectable. Potiphar's wife grabs his robe, and he's like, "I gotta get out of here. This is not going anywhere good. I gotta go." And he bolts, but with that, he has to flee au naturel, with nothing on, naked, out into public. And I don't know about you, but that shows a lot of commitment. And I'm really hoping that no sin hits me up here today where I have to run away naked. That would be really bad for all of you. But he did this, and that showed such commitment to God. And God loves commitment. And as we commit more to God, God commits more to us. And so here we are. Potiphar's wife is rejected, alone, lonely, and has some feelings that I won't mention. And she goes to her husband and says, like, "Look, Joseph just made advances on me. He's been doing this for a long time. He's trying to do things to me that I just don't want. Like, he's terrible news." Potiphar, obviously being a good husband, said, "That's not cool." And before you know it, Joseph finds himself in prison as a wrongly accused convict. And so here we are again at a stopping point. Seems that Joseph is on a bit of a roller coaster. And I don't know about you, but over the last couple thousand years, I don't think anything has changed, because I find my life to be a roller coaster, although I haven't been in prison and I haven't been a slave. It's definitely a roller coaster. And so Joseph finds himself in prison at another low in his life. And there's nothing worse, too, than being convicted for something that you didn't do, that you're not responsible for. And so in prison, another one of my favorite verses here, 39:21, I believe. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." And so no matter where Joseph went, no matter the circumstances, God was always with him. He never, ever let go of Joseph in this entire process. And so Joseph made a rise in prison. He began to take over some leadership roles. And he still spent a couple years there before he had a roommate in prison who was close to Pharaoh, who eventually got out. Pharaoh had some nightmares, these crazy dreams, and he summoned all the witchcraft doctors and all the sorcerers, the magicians of the land, to come tell him, like, "What is this? I can't handle this. I don't understand this." And eventually, nobody can figure it out, and Joseph's former roomie in his prison cell, whatever, says, "Oh, I know a guy, but we got to go get him out of prison." And so this happened. Maybe Joseph was in there for 2 years, I believe it says. And one thing that I really think about when I'm reading this, and even as we're flying through it this morning, is just how crazy the concept of time is in the Bible. Because you can see that, like, Joseph is in prison for 2 years, but really it's one full chapter or so in the Bible that takes us maybe 3 minutes to read. And so we really lose track of the concept of time and the concept of his patience and the concept of what he had to endure. And I just think that's a really special thing and important thing that we need to remember, that Joseph, this wasn't a quick process. Everything that's going on, the highs, the lows, the mountaintops, the valley lows, they didn't just happen like that. They were a long process. And so Joseph eventually gets out and helps Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's very pleased. And Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream as meaning that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, of abundance in Egypt, and there's going to be 7 years of famine. And when Joseph interpreted this, Pharaoh was very pleased, but he said, "Joseph, you got to get on this. You have to manage this, because if this is going to happen and there's 7 years of famine, we need you to be there. We need you to be faithful and to prepare for us." And so the roller coaster keeps going, and eventually the 7 years of abundance do hit, the 7 years of famine do hit, and people from all around Egypt are looking to Joseph in this time of famine. "I need food, I need this." And Joseph's family, who he's now been estranged for many, many, many years, maybe 13 years, I believe, he was 30 now, are running out of food in their homeland. So they hear a rumor somewhere that Egypt has it, and they make their way, and there's family drama, there's all this good stuff, and eventually they're reunited. But what I really wanted to get the point across as I share just that little summary is that Joseph had a wild ride of up and down. He had extreme valley lows where, like, being a slave, being sold around, probably being beaten, who knows what kind of conditions he was in, that is a very low valley. He had the highs. He, next thing you know, he's in Potiphar's house with power, and he has freedom in a sense. Then back down really low in prison for a couple years, which I can't imagine. And then finally, back up onto the mountaintop again, being the second man in power in Egypt, saving numerous people because of the vision that God gave him through the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. And so the first thing I want to look at in this is, what did Joseph do amidst the suffering? What did he do to faithfully endure what was happening before him? How did he turn to God? And there are three things that I came up with, God gave me, I believe. And the first one is, I think, the most important, but that would be surrender. And I wrote something I thought about surrender, and I'm going to read it because I think it sums it up much better than I could off the cuff here. And so I wrote this. I said, few spiritual disciplines are as far-reaching or as difficult as the act of surrender. To surrender is to not only let go, but to have complete trust in God. It is saying, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Surrender's only requirement is humility. It is that humility that creates in us the soft, moldable clay that the Master shapes and crafts in his way for his glory. And so Joseph was a prime example of surrender. He was there. He was always humble. He was trying to do what God wanted him to do despite the circumstances. He said, God, like, you are my meaning. You are my number one. And another little quote I have is from a German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche. And he says, he who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. And in Joseph's surrender, it really was saying that no matter what, you are my why. You are the greatest why, and with you I can endure any how that I have to come across. The second aspect of Joseph's spiritual disciplines would be his obedience. And obedience is very key. Obedience is the actual act of faith that we take in God. And we can say, oh, I believe, I will do this, but it means nothing without action. And as they say, if you walk, or if you talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. And so Joseph was really good at that. And I mean, running out naked into the middle of who knows who can see you, that shows just how good he was at that, and how his integrity spoke louder than the words. His integrity came out in action. And I just really think it's a beautiful thing to see that amidst his suffering, he was able to be obedient. He still said, God, I know that this is really, really sucky. I know I'm in prison right now. I know that my life is starting to feel good again. I'm at Potiphar's house. I have food. I have freedom. I have power. This is so good. But instead, he kept saying, God, I'll be obedient to you. I will listen to you, and I will follow you. And another thing I actually thought of about obedience is without surrender, you can't be obedient. It is something that goes hand in hand. And I was trying to think of how could I put this in words that would make sense to me and make sense to everybody. And it's just like, if you aren't surrendered to the people in our leadership, for example, a boss, then if they ask you to come, like they come to you and ask you, can you do this work? Can you do this assignment for me? Can you do this? If you're not surrendered to that, then what's the point? What's the point in doing that? You're not going to want to do it anyway. Most times work can be a little more draining than it is life-giving. And so if you're not surrendered, then you can't be obedient. And so if you're not surrendered to your boss, eventually, if you're not already, you'll be out of a job. And so I think they just really go hand in hand. And the third point in Joseph's spiritual disciplines that I feel really make up the core would be patience. And this is actually one of my favorite ones, and this is one that God is teaching me very much over the last few weeks. I'm a very impatient person, I will admit this. I like things fast. I've grown up in a world with my iPhone and my computer and high-speed internet where I'm just boom, 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 anything I want. Oh, I want to watch that show. Got it. Oh, I want to send that text to that person. Done. Everything just happens instantaneously in this world, and it's such a fast-paced world. And so Joseph really exhibited this deep, deep, deep understanding of patience and the importance of patience. And I was reading a book I like to read a few months ago, and I saw a quote that completely rocked my world. And I used to be one of these people, and I've heard people say this all the time, but I used to believe God moved so slowly. I used to believe that, like, oh God, like, why won't you do this? I'm praying all day. Like, why aren't you moving in my life? Why can't I see you? Why aren't you doing what I've asked? I know they're good things. I just need you to show up. And when I read this quote, and it relates to what I was mentioning earlier about the timeline of the Bible in relation to how we read it. But a guy named Frederick Faber, I think that's how you say his name, said, in the spiritual life, God chooses to try our patience, first of all, by his slowness. He is slow, we are swift and precipitate. It is because we are but for a time, and he has been for eternity. That line slays me. It is because we are but for a time, and he has been for eternity. And so when you think of the grand scheme of the timelines in this world, you have a timeless God who has been for eternity. And then if you were to think just for a second in that mindset, what it must look like for maybe an average lifespan of 75 years, 80 years, if you're going good, maybe you can hit the 100 mark. But it's really incredible to see and think, if you change your perspective to think like that, God actually moves lightning fast. Like, I can't even see. It's just happening too fast. Because my 75 years, hopefully, maybe longer, hopefully, actually, but my lifespan in relativity to his eternity is less than a snap. It is, I can't even put it into words. And so Joseph, amidst the suffering, amidst his time being a slave, amidst his time being in prison, we read it so fast, but he had to be there. He had to be there faithfully. He had to be there surrendered. He had to be there obedient, and he had to be there patient. And I just think that's a really amazing thing to read and be inspired by. And so it just also brings up the thoughts that we see, and it will culminate in a beautiful verse that I love here, but we see this theme of up and down. We see that no matter what, life is going to throw us these curveballs, that it's going to be difficult. But we can see in this example that there's meaning. And so we're going to jump to the end of the story for Joseph's life here in Genesis 50 and verse 20. This for me was what really gave me just clear vision for this entire message and for my life as I'm going through some valleys of my own. And I'm going to read it here for you. It says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so here Joseph will say broadly that he's talking to anybody who has meant evil against him. He's here talking to his brothers, but Joseph had this perspective, this vision, that even whether it's his brothers or it's other people, he trusted God. He walked in an upright manner. And with that, he knew God has a plan. God is intending for the best to happen. And like we were talking about earlier, at the very beginning, how we live in a fallen world and we're fallen people who make fallen decisions. Because of that, we ask for trouble. We start calling trouble up on our cell phone and say, "Hey, I'm looking for you. Want to hang out?" And so what Joseph really shows, he's not perfect. There's no supernatural that is within him that is him. There's only the supernatural within him, which is God. And so he was just as fallen as we are. He is just as fallen as everybody in the world is. And he just had a perspective that God is in control, that God is my purpose, that God is my meaning. And through that, he walked in an upright and wise manner, which minimized all the bad things that happened. So he knew bad things that happened by his fault. And so he knew, and he had the right perspective, that as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. When I read this and I look at Joseph's story too, I think of the parallel that there is to what Jesus has done for us. And you can see here that Joseph suffered a great deal for sure, over a long period of time, so that he could save the physical bodies of numerous people in the region of Egypt and whoever would come to them. And then you start thinking about how Jesus suffered the greatest deal so that he could save the emotional and spiritual bodies of anybody who chooses to come to him. It wasn't for Egypt. It wasn't for the surrounding region. Jesus said, "I am going to suffer the greatest deal so that anybody who chooses to come to me, who chooses to believe in me, would have that." And so that concludes Joseph's side of the story and what he did. But I just can't help but see the beauty in God's meaning, and to really focus in on how we saw Joseph and how he acted, but just how, like, our perception of God doesn't necessarily have to be that all bad things are negative. And I think it's really important to keep that in mind. And we saw that Joseph knew how to endure, because he had the ultimate why, which is God. And so I started thinking that this story here is such a huge example. Like, there's slavery, there's imprisonment, there's the famine, there's abundance, there's all this great stuff on an extreme level. And I was thinking, like, God doesn't just work in massive ways. God works even in the tiniest ways, so tiny that a microscope can't see it, so tiny that we will never know until maybe one day we can get to ask him personally ourselves. And so, a funny story that seems so insignificant in the moment, but looking back, was one of those tiny workings. I was at one of these indoor playgrounds, like Fun Factory is it called, I think. And I was there with my niece and my nephew, and we're running around and going down slides and whatnot, and my heart just melted, because every single time my niece would sit on my lap and we'd fly down the slide, I'd push off as hard as I can, she would laugh and say, again, and I would just go over and over and over again. I couldn't get enough of it. And one of the times that I pushed off, I caught just a little tiny bit of my elbow off the slide and got like a friction burn. And so I looked down, I was like, "Oh, whatever, it looks like nothing." And it stung, but who cares, it happens. And over the next couple of weeks, it started to develop into a scab. And I was like, "Oh, it's small, but that's a pretty big scab for a little friction burn." And man, was it itchy. Oh, and I just wanted to scratch, and I would do that whole game where you scratch around it, just trying to please yourself, but knowing you shouldn't scratch right on it. And eventually I accidentally scratched it right on, and it tore open. The blood came, not extreme amounts, but surprising amounts for how small it is, and the pain as well. And I said, "Oh, what the heck, I shouldn't have done that. I always do that. I just can't resist. No discipline, Cam." And so it seems like it's pointless when this happened. I never thought of it. But a few days later, I received a message from a friend who was going through a difficult time in a valley of their own. And they started sharing with me how there's a situation that they really want to run back to. And there's a situation that they know they shouldn't go into, but oh, do they ever want to? They just want to go. And I looked down at my mini war wound, and I just had this flash of wisdom, and I believe God gave this to me in that moment for my friend. But I saw, and I said to my friend, I said, what you're experiencing right now is like having a scab, and it's really, really itchy, and you just want to scratch it so badly, and you keep looking at it, and you keep just, I could, that would feel so good. Oh, I just want to scratch it. And you have every choice in your life to scratch that. If it's your desire, you can choose to scratch it. Nobody's going to stop you from scratching it. But just remember that if you scratch it, you just might rip it open. You just might bleed. And that's not what you're looking for. And I said, let the skin heal. Let the scab go away. Let the skin heal fresh. And then decide what you want to do about scratching it. But don't make a decision based off of an itch. And the way my friend reacted was way more profound than I expected. I was just, it meant nothing to me. But this tiny, tiny experience I had was able to encourage my friend. It was able to bring a new perspective and hope into my friend's life. And I don't know the full extent of what that story did, and I know that they were appreciative of me sharing it, but it just goes to show that it doesn't have to be Joseph huge, where everything we've talked about. It can be a little war wound that you get when you're going down the slide with your niece. And so I guess, you know, all this talk about suffering and pain and all that bad stuff that might be good, it's meant for it to be an encouragement. I want this to be an encouragement to everybody who, because it's universal. Our sufferings, our pain, our experiences in that sense, it's very universal. And it's my desire that we can all see that God doesn't mean to smite us. He doesn't mean to make life miserable because it feels good for him. He has purpose. And there's a verse in Isaiah 48:10 that sort of has been my life verse for a few weeks. And so if you flip there, you can. Isaiah 48:10. And it says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. And so, no matter what affliction you're going through, no matter what pain you're going through, my biggest encouragement is that, and my biggest prayer is that as you leave today and as you contemplate some of the things going on in your life, that you say, like, Jesus, what is the meaning behind this? I'm looking for meaning. I'm searching for meaning. My prayer is that you say, Holy Spirit, like, comfort me in this and guide me. Give me perspective. And just like Joseph, just to remember that the only way that you're going to survive all the hows that come towards you is by knowing that there's only one ultimate why worth living for, and that's Jesus. And so I just want to leave you with that, to remember to look to him, that despite the difficulties of life and despite everything that happens in life and in this world, that we can rest knowing that God is in control, that God has a plan, and if he's going to call you to it, he'll carry you through it. That's a famous one. And so I just want to pray. Thank you, Jesus, just for this opportunity to share everything that's going on in my life. I just pray blessings over everybody, and I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll fill everybody in this room with your presence and open their spiritual eyes to all that you have. I just ask for a tangible movement today in their lives that can set forth a chain of events that will help them heal their soul, help them see the purpose in their affliction. I just pray that as they move forward in life, that you will be with them, and that when they are walking in surrender, and when they are walking in obedience, and when we're all walking in this patience, all these things, that you will be with us, Lord. Your favor will be upon us, and that all that we do will be successful by your standards, because we are doing the things that we are called to be doing, and you're doing what you intend to do. So God, thank you so much that we can come together in your name and to learn and to worship. And I just pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.